It was mentioned earlier that we had discussed and we had thought maybe we would do two topics this evening, Reformation and Scripture, and Reformation and the Confessions. And Pastor Lipsy mentioned that he was given the topic of Scripture, and since there was only two, you might think I'm the one who gave him that topic. Well, then I'll say I was given Confessions. So somehow between the two of us, we made that division. It seems like a division, doesn't it? In a sense, after what we heard just now, you could even say, do we need to speak about confessions? After all, if we have the Word of God, and if the Word of God is sufficient, and if it is powerful to make wise unto salvation, and if it is authoritative and sufficient to equip the man of God unto all good works, as we read, why then do we even have such things as confessions? That's a question that is raised. Especially when you realize that a confession is not just a writing from the past. There's Calvin's Institute, and there's Brackel's Christian's Reasonable Service, and there's another book of a Puritan, and there's the Catechism and the Belgic Confession, as if they are all on the same level. They are not. Those, what we call confessions, are documents which the Church has adopted as the expression of what it believes. And those are documents which the Church then calls its members to express their agreement with. So that in confession of faith, when it's asked, do you believe the doctrine as it's taught in this church, and do you also promise to live and die in that doctrine, then that doctrine is not in the first place what the minister said last Sunday, but what the church confesses in its confessions. A confession of faith, you then promise before God that you believe that doctrine and you will live and die in it. And office bearers also promise, and they put their signature to that formula of subscription, that they believe that everything in those confessions is according to the Word of God, and they will teach according to it, and they will defend it, and they will resist all errors that are contrary to those confessions. Now that's giving a lot of weight to a document, or several documents written by men, isn't it? Should we do so? Or should we simply say that you have to believe the Word of God? After all, that's the only thing that's infallible and without error. And we just heard earlier that the confessions may have errors. Should we have confessions at all? The accusation that's made is that we have made the confessions a paper pope. The Roman Catholics, they say they have their pope, and everyone has to listen to the pope, and what he says goes for the church. They say, well, that's what we have done with the confessions. We have made a paper pope. Now, it's nice because a paper pope, he doesn't die and he doesn't change, and you don't have a new pope who comes up and says different things, so that's nicer, but it's even worse. Are the confessions paper popes that rival Scripture? I hope by the end of this evening we see that that's not at all the case. Let us look first at what the Reformers did in making confessions and on what basis they did so. There were many confessions that were prepared in the time of the Reformation. We can think of our Belgic Confession, or the Canons of Dort, or the Heidelberg Catechism. We call those our confessions. There's also the Gallican Confession, and the Scots Confession, and the Helvetic Confession, and the Genevan Confession, and many other confessions that were written by reformers in the time of the Reformation and shortly after. And we can wonder, why were there so many confessions? Why didn't they just come up with one confession? And that's because They were working in different areas. They didn't have all the same communication like today. And they were also dealing with different issues. And so the people in one country would write a confession in their language, and another country would write in their language. But the beautiful thing about all those Reformed confessions in all those different countries of Europe at the time is that they're like a choir. In a choir, you have different voices, don't you? Not everyone has exactly the same voice. But they sing in harmony. At least, they should. And so these Reformed confessions from that time, they're a choir that sings in harmony, even though there's different accents and different tones or characters of voice. Why did they make all these confessions? Well, there's a basis already in Scripture to confess. The Old Testament often speaks about confessing the name of the Lord. And that name of the Lord, you may remember, is not just Lord and God and Jehovah. But the name of the Lord is God revealing who He is. And the call to the people of Israel was to confess who God was. To echo what God told them back to Him, to their families, to the heathen, to everyone. That comes through in the New Testament as well, isn't it? There's that call to confess. The Lord Jesus talks about confessing me before men as being essential. And that confession is to be a confession of the truth. Remember what Peter said? The Lord Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the most basic confession that he gave. And the Lord Jesus says, "On that rock I will build my church." That the church is built on the confession of who Christ is. The church is to be grounded also, you could say, on that confession as it is expanded by the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. Ephesians 2 speaks of the church being founded on the apostles and prophets. It talks in Timothy about the church having to be being the pillar and ground of the truth. The church and the truth are bound together. If you take away the truth, you don't have a true church anymore. And now, how can you know whether the truth, the church, is grounded upon the truth? You have to ask the church, "What do you believe?" And when the church responds with expressing what it believes, it's then confessing what it believes. It's so easy for everyone to say, "Well, we go by the Bible." Right? Everyone who goes to a church may say, "We have to go by the Bible." The question is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And the moment you open your mouth to explain what the Bible teaches, you're giving your own confession of what the Bible teaches. The church is called to do so. And it's called to do so as a whole. Not that one confesses this and the other confesses that and the other confesses another thing, but that the church as a whole makes that confession of what the truth is. That's why they wrote these confessions in the time of the Reformation. Those confessions were to be summaries of what the Word of God teaches. That's why, as we heard already this evening, they didn't cover every detail of what the Lord teaches and didn't apply it to every detail of life, but it's a summary, which gives you the main lines of what Scripture teaches. You can ask why, especially in the time of the Reformation, were those confessions made? And that leads us to their purpose. And the first purpose we learn when we go back to that time of the Reformation, and you think of how God opened the eyes of sinners to see what was revealed in the Word of God, And they saw a light that they had never seen before, that light that revealed the glory of God and the justice of God that cannot be satisfied by anything that they produce. And in the midst of that, he also showed them the glory of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who satisfied that justice by his finished work. And he also showed them what a glory there is in the work of the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation that is in Christ, so that they came to receive that salvation and to know it and to be constrained to live no longer for themselves, but for God. And when the Lord broke through with that light, and those people came to that light, they didn't immediately want to start another church. They wanted to see that light shine in the midst of the church as it existed in their day. But the problem was, there was no tolerance for that light, and it was pushed outside the church. And so these ones who were converted and taught by the Lord found themselves outside the church. And there was all these accusations that were leveled against them. These are heretics. These are bringing error into the church. These are the synagogue of Satan. These are enemies of the truth. These are inventing new things. So what did they have to do? They had to defend themselves. They had to confess what they believed. That's what they did. And you see that taking place in present-day Belgium in the 1560s, where there was at one time in Doornik a procession of the Catholics in reverence to the cross or something else. And the Protestants thought that they would have their own procession because they were gaining power in that city. And so they went marching through the streets and singing the psalms, especially in front of the government's houses. And you can imagine the anger of the government. Soldiers were called in. There was a man at that time, Guido de Bray, who had a package thrown over the wall of the castle there. And in it was a letter in which he said the adherents of the Reformed faith were no rebels, as was laid to their charge, but law-abiding citizens who profess the true Christian doctrine according to the Holy Scriptures. And with that letter was the Belgian Confession, which showed this is what we believe. That Belgic Confession was written by Guido de Bray with the help of various other confessions that had already been written, especially the French one, and the assistance of some or advice of other pastors. But 2 years later, it was adopted as the official confession for office bearers to sign of the Reformed churches in the southern Netherlands of the time. But what was it? It was them heeding the call of 1 Peter 3. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That's the call of the church. Not to hide, not to leave it for people to suspect what is being taught there, but to openly confess, this is what we believe. And this we believe is according to Scripture. Here it is, tested by the Word of God, and you'll see that what we believe is grounded on the Word of God. Why do we have confessions? Our confessions are an invitation to everyone. Come, learn what we believe. Test it by that word, and you'll see it's true. If we don't have creeds, confessions, then others can't know what we believe as a church. They only hear what that person thinks, and about what that elder says, and about what that minister said that Sunday. But they can't really know what does the church teach. That's why we have a confession. If you say no creed but the Bible, you're basically saying, I don't want to summarize what I believe. I don't want it to be put on paper so that others can test it by the Word of God. I don't want to express that unity with others who believe the same. Guido de Bray, he expressed the desire, may our Lord, who is the great shepherd of souls, bring back all poor wandering ones to the right way of salvation, so that we'd all one day serve God in oneness of spirit, all with the same feeling, and that we receive those who desire to belong to us, as God has received us in Christ. So he saw it as an invitation. This is the truth. Come, join with us in this truth. That's one purpose we have confessions. To learn another purpose of our confessions, we have to go to somewhere else, and that is Germany. And in Germany, we hear a prince lament. Our youth are very inadequately admonished and instructed in the Christian doctrine, and to some extent, not at all. To some degree, it is taught very inconsistently, and not guided by any solid, reliable, and generally acceptable catechism. This is the reason why our youth frequently grow up without the fear of the Lord, and without knowledge of His Word, without receiving coherent instruction, or are burdened with cumbersome and unnecessary questions, and sometimes even with a doctrine that is not is against the Word. The man who wrote that was Frederick III. And I'm sure we've all heard of Frederick III, because he's the one who then called the preacher of his capital, as well as the professor in the university there in his capital. Remember their names? Caspar Olivianus, Zacharias Ursinus. He called them together with other men who were leaders of the churches in his region, and he asked them to draft a catechism which could be used in all the churches and all the towns in his area. And that's what they did. They came, they met together, they worked on it. They drew again from many other catechisms and confessions that had been written already. They harvested the best of them, and the product of that was the Heidelberg Catechism, which was adopted unanimously by all the ministers who gathered in January, it was 450 years ago. And soon it was also adopted in the Netherlands as well. Why was this catechism adopted? Because Frederick realized we need a standard means to teach the youth and the members of the congregations so that they'd be grounded in that one truth. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism wasn't the only catechism. There was many other catechisms. In England alone, in the 15 and 1600s, there was hundreds of catechisms written. Pastor would write a catechism and he'd use it for his congregation. Another pastor would write a catechism and be used in that area. What is the value of having that one confession, that one catechism that's adopted by the churches? Well, Calvin, in his preface to his catechism, he writes, we are all directed to one Christ, in whose truth being united together we may grow up into one body and one spirit, and with the same mouth proclaim whatever belongs to the sum of faith. Wherefore, those who publish catechisms ought to be the more carefully on their guard. By producing anything rashly, they may not for the present only, but in regard to posterity, future generations also grievously harm piety and inflict a deadly wound on the church if it's not scriptural. What you teach your children, he's saying, has effect not only on them, but through the generations. And that's why it's so important what we teach our children. And that's why it's so valuable to have a time-tested and church-adopted means to teach them. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is. If we all just had our own means of teaching that had not stood the test of time, which had not been examined by those who have been taught of the Lord, then we would impoverish ourselves. We have this catechism as a means to heed that call of Psalm 78. We will not hide them, the things that God has done, from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation would know, and it goes through the generations, that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. God has entrusted to us the truth for us to pass on with clarity. That's why we have a confession. One other purpose. Not only to confess to all around, this is what we believe, based on the Word of God. Not only to teach the members of the congregation that truth of God. But the third reason we find, we learn when we go to Holland in the 1600s. And we come to a church and we see people coming out of church. And we see people shaking their heads and talking. And some are very sad and some are very angry. And some are debating together. And you see another man slip a little pamphlet to one man to another man and tell it to him to read it. And you see some woman arguing vehemently. And we notice that troops are coming to make sure everything remains calm. What's happening? Well, things have happened since the Catechism and the Belgian Confession have been adopted. Preachers who had problems with the Belgian Confession and Heidelberg Catechism were gaining influence. And many local governments were supporting them. And they had the Leiden University professor James Arminius as a leader. Many were influenced by this well-spoken, intelligent man. And shortly after his death, around 40 men of his followers met together to form what they called a remonstrance, in which they misrepresented the Reformed position. They charged the Reformed position of making God cold and harsh and cruel, as a God who has no heart, but is only coldly carrying out his decrees. They said man still has remnants of good in him, that election is not based on foreseen faith, that Christ died for all, not just for his people, and other things. And this caused confusion. And what do? In the midst of that confusion, and people going all different directions, again, they needed something to clarify what the truth is. And that's why Prince Maurits called an international synod of Dutch delegates and from England and from Switzerland and from Germany and from other places, and they all came together. And first they called the Arminians to bring forward their objections to the confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. And they refused and they had all kinds of debates. But eventually they did. And they then turned to the Word of God and compared what these Arminians were teaching to the Word of God. And out of that came our canons of Dort, which show, which defend the truth of God's Word over against wrong teachings, so that the church would continue to be the pillar and ground of the truth and would continue to listen to the voice of Christ and not to the voice of those false shepherds. And that there would not be room among the office bearers for wolves who would creep in to destroy the flock with their wrong teaching. Why do we have confessions? It's also to give us the boundaries of what is according to the Word of God and what is clearly contrary to the Word of God. The confessions don't deal with every issue, as we heard already. There may be differences between children of God on specific points. It doesn't deal with the canons of Dort with It doesn't condemn supralapsarian or infralapsarian view of predestination, but it does condemn the Arminian as contrary to the Word of God. That is important because this development in Holland shows how these churches had those two confessions, and yet they were going away from them. And that's always the danger. That on paper you have these confessions, but in practice, you set them aside and teach things contrary. That's actually, when that is done, then all the accusations come up of them being a paper pope. You think of Charles Finney in America, who grew up Presbyterian, and he introduced Arminianism and decisional revivalism. He's the one who criticized the Westminster Confession as a paper pope because people would go against him, also showing that what he was teaching was contrary to the confession. And that's done still today. The problem is often that the confession exposes how they disagree with the Word of God. And they don't want that. Well, in summary, we can say we have received confessions as means to fulfill a God-given calling for the church to confess what it believes to everyone and welcome everyone to examine what it believes and to so that they would be convinced that what we believe is according to the Word of God. That we have them as means to pass on the truth that we have received, the form of sound words, as Paul speaks of it to Timothy, through the generations in the midst of the congregations, and also as means to mark those boundaries outside of which we are then going contrary to the Word of God. And having seen those purposes, let us, in the remainder of our time, end with five calls. And the first call is very simple: to know what you confess. To know what you confess. The great problem today is ignorance. We think we know so much, but actually know so little. And there can even be objections to teachings we hear without even realizing those are teachings which we, by being confessing members of a Reformed church, confess are true. People define, as we heard earlier this evening, what is Reformed by what they want Reformed to be, or what by some popular speaker says Reformed is, without knowing. To know what Reformed is, you have to go to the confessions which confess what the Reformed truth is. So a very basic question for you tonight. When is the last time you've read Heidelberg Catechism? Say, well, I hear that in church. That's good. When is the last time you've read the Belgic Confession? Maybe a little longer ago? When is the last time you've read the Canons of Dort? Those are the expressions of what you confess to be true. Know what you confess. Read them. Read them slowly. Read them carefully. Look up those scripture texts which are referenced in them. Or find a book which expounds them to help you understand what is being taught. Pay attention to that doctrine that is proclaimed in the preaching. Pay attention when you're in catechism class and you're being taught that doctrine. Because that doctrine which is confessed in our confessions is so rich. Because it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. What we confess in our confessions are in the first place about God. You think of how our Belgian confession begins. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Some of you are hearing the attributes of God proclaimed from the pulpit. That's what we confess in our confession. And there already in that first article, you have enough to meditate on the rest of your life. And then you think of the rest of the Belgic Confession, which shows how God shows Himself through His Word and how He is as triune and what He's done as a Creator and then as a Redeemer and how He gathers His church and how He gives them His sacraments and how He gives the government and how Christ will come again one day. All those grand doctrines are filled with humbling and beautiful lines in language that is infused with Scripture. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism. How it begins in such a personal way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My friend, if that answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is the answer of your heart, you are blessed in this life and to all eternity. And if you want to be happy in life, to live and die happily, what do you need? To learn what is confessed in that Heidelberg Catechism. How great your sin and misery is. How you may be delivered. And how you may express such gratitude to God for such deliverance. It's so rich. Think of the Canons of Dort, which begin with God's right to cast everyone away into hell. And that He yet sent His Son, and He sends the preachers of the gospel, and He uses that gospel to bring sinners to faith, and He does so in fulfillment of His electing purposes. And He passes by others in His sovereign reprobation. And it goes into the depths of these decrees in a way that at the same time is so pastoral, dealing with those who fear that they may be reprobate, leading people to the assurance of that election, confronting the proud resistance to a God who is absolutely sovereign. It does all these things in our confession. Study it. And when the canons then go in the second head to speak about Christ and His work, and the sufficiency of His work, and the effectiveness of His work. There you find the foundation on which to rest. And when you come in the third and you wonder about how to receive that grace of Christ and to share in that salvation, then you come in the third and fourth head of doctrine, and it deals with our utter depravity, how corrupt we are and how dead we are, and it leaves us without any hope in ourselves, but only can destroy ourselves and have destroyed ourselves, but in the midst of it, it proclaims a God who is so mighty and so powerful and so gracious that he raises the spiritual dead to life. What a glorious doctrine that is. When you learn your own inability and your own sin. And then that final head of doctrine, when it deals with that question, do those who are believers persevere? Or is it possible to be a believer and still perish in the end? What instruction is given there about how God's people may fall? But God is faithful, and he restores again, and he keeps in his hand, and he will bring to glory, because those whom he has chosen, he will glorify. What rich instruction is given when, as his child, or maybe you even question, am I his child, because you see so much sin within you and you fear that you'll still perish, to receive that instruction from the canons. I'm beginning to preach, but this is a doctrine to preach. This is not just a dry, some theory. This is a foundation of all spiritual life. That's why our first point is know what you confess. And the others will be much briefer. Because the second one is seek to experience and to live what you confess. That's essential, isn't it? Why is doctrine set aside? Because it's not experienced. When you experience it, and you can't let it go. If you have a doctor's diagnosis in your house, you can misplace and forget about it if you don't think it's your diagnosis. But when you learn this is your diagnosis, then you want to have that on hand. You want to know exactly what your diagnosis is. And when the Spirit brings home that what we confess, that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor and dead in sins and trespasses, when you realize that's my diagnosis, then you won't listen to anyone who tells you differently. If you have a medicine in your cupboard, which you don't need, you don't care whether it's there or not. But if your life depends on that medicine, then you treasure it. And so it is with the medicine of the gospel, which is summarized in our confessions. When you find that gospel of a triune God of salvation, and you experience this grace, then you cling to that gospel you confess as a medicine. And we can continue. As we open those confessions, seek to experience by the grace of God what you confess. Thirdly, use those confessions as a tool for testing what you hear. There's so many different ideas around. We don't live in a little village with one church and one minister and one Bible. We live in a world that's interconnected, and we have so many different opinions and so many different books and so many different speeches and so many different people with different ways of living and different ways of thinking. When you know and experience what you confess, that also gives discernment to apply that truth to test what you hear and see in others. Know what you confess. Seek to experience what you confess. Third, use confessions as a tool for testing what you hear. Fourth, use those confessions as a picture to help you in daily Bible reading. What do I mean? You think of a puzzle. And there's all those little pieces. What makes it easier to fit that puzzle together is if you have the picture, the overall picture of what all those pieces are about. Now, if I can put it that way, the confession is a summary of the Word of God. It's the overall picture of the teachings of the Word of God. Again, it doesn't have all the detail, but it has that summary. And when that summary is ingrained within us, then it helps us understand the individual passages that we read. Earlier reference was made to Leviticus. What helps you understand Leviticus? When you remember that the Belgic Confession confesses, and you confess in the Belgic Confession, that all those ceremonies are given for your profit also to point to Christ. And that's exactly what was just explained to us earlier. That confession which confesses what those ceremonies are about is a guide to help you as you read through Leviticus. And that's how it is with so many other passages of the Word of God. So use those confessions as a picture to help in daily Bible reading. Finally, use confessions as a map that guides in life. If we came to unknown territory and we had to chart it all out ourselves and know where to go and where there's danger and where there's not, it would take a long time. We're thankful if others have made a map to help us. Isn't that also what the confessions are given to us for? To be a map, to guide us. This is the way that the Word of God points out. To live and to die happily. That's why we can be so thankful for those confessions. Not as rivals to Scripture. Not as something on the same level as Scripture. But something directly beneath Scripture and conforming to Scripture. And that is their strength, that they are so scriptural. As means to confess what Scripture expresses, as teaching tools to learn the Scriptures, as means to protect against errors that contradict the Scriptures, as trumpets to sound the Scripture message, and as channels through which the true grace of God flows, and as lights in the midst of the darkness of this world shining with Scripture lights, as assessment tools to discern between what is according and not, according to Scripture and not, and as maps to show us the way that Scripture gives us to go. That we don't have to chase after the newest fads, but to learn more what we confess and the implications of it on us. Then it can be the greatest privilege to confess at confession of faith. Yes, to that question, do you declare and acknowledge a doctrine of this church insofar as you have heard, learned, and confessed it to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation in accordance with the Holy Scriptures? Friends, may our confessions lead us to that God who is confessed in them and the Word which is the basis of them.